If you'd like, please, to turn to James chapter 5. There's no PowerPoint today, so you've got to read on your own. In that I'm not dotting around anywhere else other than James today. And we've reached this final chapter of the book. If you've followed the series so far, you'll know that James has been very clear about living the Christian life so that our faith changes the way that we live for good. That is obviously for good permanently, but for good that we do good, and it changes us for good. The last paragraph of chapter 4 started with the words, "Come now," and that addressed those who are planning their lives without reference to God. And it came with a warning that our lives are like a vapor that can quickly pass, because our lives here on earth are very temporary in contrast to eternal life. And then this final chapter of James that we're looking at today also starts with, "Come now," and it addresses the rich, probably rich Jewish unbelievers. And again, it comes with a warning. So let's look at this section in verses 1 to 6. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." In this world, it's usual to find that people want to get rich. They want to have more wealth in the belief that it'll make their life happier. But it's a mistaken view. You only need to look at people who have won millions on the lottery to see how wealth can so easily turn sour. And in verse 1, James is very forthright. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." And the word here for weep means to sob bitterly. It's quite a profound weeping. And that's because of the miseries that were coming upon them. It's not something we normally say about someone who is rich. But James warns these people that their riches have become corrupted. Their garments have become moth-eaten. And it speaks of riches that have become useless, especially as James goes on to say that the silver and gold have become corroded. Now, God isn't anti-wealth. We need to be clear about that. But he is opposed to selfishness and greed. And those who are rich have the temptation to live independently from God, as they tend to live from their own means and not by faith. Rare is the person who is satisfied with wealth, because there's always that feeling, well, there's more to acquire. And riches can be a good servant, but a very bad master. And it's possible that James is referring to the approaching destruction of the wealth of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who opposed and rejected Jesus, as we saw in the children's talk earlier, and whose fate would come to them in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. That which they had hoarded and not used to help others would be a witness against them when judgment fell. And it's also a warning to us in the last days that we live in. Any wealth that we have will be useless when we die or are raptured. And for those in the tribulation, it won't be much good either. We must have our eyes on the eternal riches in Christ, because they will last forever. In verse 4, we see that the wealthy people being condemned have gained much of their wealth by defrauding others. They had engaged workers to mow and reap their fields, but had held back their wages. And the Greek suggests that they had held back their pay on some sort of technicality. And that was forbidden in the law of Moses and in some of the prophets. And as Christians, we should never be shady or underhand in our business dealings. We shouldn't withhold money that's due to someone on the basis of a technicality. And the result was that both the withheld wages and the labourers cried out to God. And that's here referred, he's here referred to as the Lord of Sabaoth. And he heard their cry. And the Lord of Sabaoth is not a distortion of the Lord of Sabbath. It's a different title. It's a title that is used more often in the Old Testament than the New. And it means the Lord of Hosts, the God who has armies of innumerable angels. And it's intended to be a sober warning to the oppressors. God isn't one to be messed with. He is a God of justice, and he hates any injustice. And James's use of this title is typical, really, of a Jewish author addressing a Jewish audience. They would have understood exactly what he was saying. And then there's another sin mentioned in verse 5, as these people lived in luxury, but at the expense of others. And the thrust of the second part of that verse is that their inner desires have been fattened for the day of slaughter, just like fattened calves. Then in verse 6, a further sin is mentioned, that they have condemned and murdered the just, or righteous it could be. That could be a reference to Jesus being killed, but I think given the context, it probably refers to the righteous as a class of people, the Jewish believers who have been oppressed and who are being written to in this letter. And persecution has been a constant challenge that has faced many parts of the church over the centuries. But God knows every drop of bloodshed, every insult, every hurt, that his judgment will come to those who oppose him. In the next section, James discusses the need for patience. We find that in verses 7 to 11, so let's look at that. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. There are a few people who relish or enjoy being patient. And I think in our generation especially, people want things to happen now. We live in a very instant generation, but God doesn't really work like that. He knows that true spiritual character is only developed over years of walking with him. We can, and we should, speed up the process by making every effort to draw near to him, so that he will draw near to us. But there's a reason why Paul tells Timothy not to appoint as elders those who are new in the faith. One of the major goals of Christian discipleship is to reach maturity, and it takes time. But well used, every day counts. So let's use every day to grow in our faith. And in the context of this letter, James is writing to Jewish believers who are being oppressed. So the call for patience is very relevant. The word used for patient means long-tempered, in sharp contrast to the much more common attitude of being short-tempered. I think we all know far too often what being short-tempered is about. But he urges us to be long-tempered. And that involves an attitude of self-restraint, refraining from hasty retaliation when provoked. God isn't going to right all the wrongs of this world until Jesus comes back. And we need to need the same patience in our lives today as we wait for the Lord to come back and we see so much that's wrong in our world. And that gives us the context for what James writes. He says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And the early church expected Jesus to return in their day. How much more should we expect it today when we're almost 2,000 years closer? I mean, just the passage of that period of time means it must be much closer now than it was then. But also we see so many signs of what the Bible speaks of as relating to the end of the age. And they're occurring in our day. We don't know when it will be, but we are told to be ready. And I guess especially in our case as Christians, we need to be ready for the rapture, for which there are no prophesied signs. It could happen at any time. The signs the Bible gives are for the tribulation, the period that precedes the second coming itself. So if they're starting to occur now, then the rapture must be getting closer. We need to be ready. And James gives us some examples to illustrate his point of being patient. First, he gives us the example of the farmer waiting patiently for the harvest, for which the early and the latter rains are needed in Israel. The farmer plants and sows the seed, but he is reliant on forces outside his control for the crop to grow and produce a harvest, and for that he must be patient. The early rain would soften the soil and enable the crop to germinate. Then the latter rain would come in the early spring in Israel and would mature the crop. And as believers, we need to have our faith germinate in our hearts that are softened by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God in the Bible. And we need to move on to maturity, facing and overcoming the challenges that come in the course of the Christian life. The life of the farmer and the lives of those who might buy his crops will depend on the patient waiting for the harvest. And the health of our spiritual lives depends on us being diligent as we grow in maturity in our faith. But the farmer isn't inactive while he waits for the harvest. And that applies to us too. No wonder James tells his readers to be patient, with the same sense of expectancy that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And the expression at hand does not indicate immediately. After all, some 2,000 odd years have passed since James wrote this letter. Rather, it denotes imminence. It could happen at any time. And what James is instructing his readers here is to establish their hearts, to be strengthened so that they will stand firm and immovable in the face of opposition or persecution. And we live in a day when popular opinion is turning against Christianity, which in itself is a potential sign of the approaching return of Jesus. And we also need to establish our hearts so that we are firm in our faith and so that we will not be shaken when difficulty comes. Then in verse 9, James says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. If we're impatient with God, it won't be long before we are impatient with each other. And grumbling shows a lack of grace at work in our lives, a lack of being led by the Holy Spirit, a lack of true joy in the Lord. Grumbling doesn't bring glory to God. Grumbling doesn't build up the church, nor does it give a good witness to a dying world. If we grumble, then we're really saying that we are dissatisfied with what God is doing or wanting to do in our lives. And it's damaging to us, it's damaging to the church, and to the faith of others. And we don't want to damage the harvest by using a sickle on each other, do we? And by saying that the judge is standing at the door, he's reminding his readers that Jesus appearing is imminent. He's not coming to judge believers for their sins because they've been paid for on the cross. Hallelujah. But when he comes, he will judge our works for which he will give eternal rewards. But for the unbeliever, of course, there will be judgment for sins, because they have rejected the only salvation that's available, and that's found in Jesus Christ alone. Then as we move on to verses 10 and 11, James gives two more examples to illustrate his point. He mentions the prophets as examples of suffering and patience. The prophets were clearly in the will of God as they delivered the messages that God inspired them to give. But their messages were often rejected, and they often suffered for being faithful to God. And the word suffering conveys the sense of endurance under hardship. And we could take Elijah as an example. The word for he announced a drought as God was going to withhold rain for 3.5 years. But not only was he unpopular because he announced that drought, he also suffered in the drought along with everybody else. And yet God provided for him during that difficult time. Some of the prophets not only suffered at the hands of unbelievers, but they were also rejected and persecuted by those who professed to be believers, but who missed what God's purposes actually were. Many times, it will be other Christians who will reject what we say because they do not or will not grasp God's will or what his word teaches. And sadly, the Church of Jesus Christ is littered with damaged people who have suffered at the hands of other Christians. If that's you, then God knows, and he longs to restore you to the fullness of spiritual blessings that Jesus died to give you. And in the midst of trials like that, God wants us to learn patience as he brings us to maturity. It's no wonder that James told us in chapter 1 to count it all joy when we face trials. But God is excellent at restoring damaged people. And we've all got baggage and damage in some respects that we've collected through life that God wants to restore. Then the second example he gives here is that of Job, who went through extreme sufferings as he lost most of his family and his possessions. Job wasn't sinning, or he wasn't out of fellowship with God, but Satan was allowed to attack him so that he lost his children, his health, and much of his livelihood. Even his wife and friends turned against him. But despite that, Job held firm in his faith. And that was almost certainly before any part of the written word of God, as our Bible, was written down, so that he could rely upon it. How would we have fared if his sufferings occurred in our lives? We've got the word of God to trust and encourage us as well. We learn from Job that God has higher purposes for sufferings than the punishment of sin. He knows best for our lives in whatever we face. And the last part of verse 11 refers to the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And the word end here means goal. God had a good purpose for what Job went through. And God matured Job's faith and showed great mercy in that after his sufferings, he gave to Job more children and restored his wealth. He also vindicated Job's faith before his wife and friends. Not to mention the fact that Job has been a huge encouragement to numerous believers over several thousand years since then. Then James has another instruction for us in verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And by starting with but above all, James clearly regards this as something of great importance. And he's not referring to the use of bad language in itself, but that actually should be taken as read for the disciple of Jesus, because our words should honour him and be truthful. We shouldn't be swearing anyway. But rather he's saying that we shouldn't need to add an oath to a statement or a promise to underline its accuracy. We need to be plain speaking and truthful people. By mentioning not swearing by heaven or earth, there's the implied need to avoid taking God's name in vain, because we should have reverence for God's name. But we should be people who are known by our truthfulness, that what we say is reliable. So people can rely upon what we say without us having to add some oath to reinforce what we're saying. He's not speaking here of not taking an oath in court, I don't think, but he's speaking of us being straightforward and truthful in what we say. And the Pharisees often used to swear by various things, including God's name. Today, people swear by various things. Sometimes it's on their mother's grave or things like that. But God wants us to be honest and trustworthy in what we say and in plain language. And the last part of the chapter deals largely with prayer. So let's look at that. Verses 13 to 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is he cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner back from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It's a lot in that paragraph, isn't there? What James says in verse 13 is very simple, but how many of us do it? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Just think how much difference it would make to our lives and those of the people we know if we did truly and diligently pray in the face of suffering and sing psalms of praise when we're cheerful. Either way, God gets the glory as we allow him to intervene in and direct our lives. I haven't warned my wife about this, but when I first knew my wife, Frances, she had been quoted by a friend at university as of saying that in the event of a problem, probably the last thing she would think of doing would be to pray. But she's matured in Christ a lot since then, and now actually she's frequently the first one to pray, whatever the situation. And God wants us to be involved in every aspect of our lives, that we do pray. He cares deeply for us, and prayer is a large part of how we respond to that. Let's unpack this paragraph a bit more. The word used for suffering means to endure hardship or to experience misfortune. It's really speaking of any form of trouble or hardship. And in response, it's an instruction to pray. It's not a suggestion. And if we're praying in faith with God, then we won't be indulging in self-pity. Prayer may not always remove the problem as we see it, but it does appropriate the grace from God needed to endure the problem. And similarly, the instruction to sing, and again, it's an instruction, turns our attention to God and takes our gaze away from ourselves, their situations. And for the Christian, singing is to be based on the word of God. Look up Colossians 3:16 later, and not on the good ideas of man. And then James introduces a third situation. Is anyone among you sick? The next few verses have caused a good deal of confusion in the church over the years. Some people involve the elders and oil over trifles. And others go to great lengths to explain why this passage apparently has nothing to do with physical healing. I think both extremes are wrong. As always, we need balance with God's word. And God in his mercy sometimes does heal people in response to this type of prayer. But we have to be honest, sometimes sicknesses are not removed. So what's God saying? First, verse 14 tells us that it's the sick person who is to call for the elders of the church to pray for him. The elders are those who have primary spiritual authority in the local church. And the instruction is to call for the elders, plural. That means there should be corporate, united faith. And because there's plurality, no one person can take the glory that belongs only to God. The oil to be used is almost certainly olive oil. And the word for anointing suggests a general anointing. We have an example with the woman who poured perfume on the feet of Jesus in Luke 7:38. It wasn't just a little dab, it was actually quite a bit of oil. The construction of the Greek indicates that the anointing is subordinate to the praying, which is the primary activity here. And perhaps an obvious point we need to make is it's God who heals, not the elders. And we must not forget that. But verse 15a suggests that the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Whereas 15b links the sickness to something sinful in the sick person's life. And in the Greek, the perfect tense is used, which suggests that the sick person has been abiding in sin and is now facing the consequences of that sin. And furthermore, the word for sins is plural and in the emphatic position in the sentence. And the suggestion from that is that the sickness is in some way connected with the sinful behaviour of the sick person. And the promise at the end of verse 15 is that the sins will be forgiven, literally sent away. And when the sins are sent away, then the sickness caused by them will be healed. And James, I think, underlines this particular situation in verse 16 when he says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." And the context suggests that this is not a blanket confession of all our sins to one another, but that the sins are causing the sickness, the sins that are causing the sickness should be confessed to the elders, who, of course, should be discreet about it. And then the prayer of faith will bring healing. The healing will certainly be spiritual, which actually is the most important aspect, but also may well bring physical healing. And then James uses Elijah as an example of how effective the prayers of a righteous man can be. He prayed so that it wouldn't rain, and God withheld rain for 3.5 years. Sort of brings out the fact that what James has been saying all the way through, the righteous man is a doer of the word. And that's come through repeatedly in this letter. And the point here is that Elijah was a human being just like us. And if God can use him to achieve much in prayer, then he can do the same in and through us. But we are not to try and manipulate God to do what we might want, but to align ourselves with God's will so that he can then work and receive the glory for it. We know from 1 Kings 17 and 18 that Elijah then prayed at the end of that period of 3.5 years, and God sent rain again, as James brings out in the passage. And finally, the letter ends in verses 19 and 20, almost a strange end to the letter, and it deals with the backsliding of a believer. He speaks of someone who has wandered or strayed from the truth, and the word is used of sheep going astray. And the fact that this person has wandered from the truth, notice it's got an article there, shows that he or she has wandered from the body of revealed truth in the Bible, emphasizing doctrinal failure. It is someone who is no longer a doer of the word. And a backsliding Christian is in a dangerous place because he is likely to attract God's loving discipline. And if the disobedience persists, there is potentially the danger of suffering the sin unto death, which John talks about in his first letter. It's of great importance that a person who's backslidden is returned to the faith, not only for the sinner, but also for the health of the church, which can be damaged by the negative influence of backsliders. And James then talks of someone turning him back using the word that is used of Peter after he had denied Jesus. We're talking here of someone restored to the faith and the way of truth after a period of backsliding. And the restored sinner is saved from potential death, the sin unto death, and his restoration will cover a multitude of sins. That's not to say his sins are hidden or that dirt is brushed under the carpet, but as they are genuinely confessed, then they are forgiven by God. So to wrap up, James has given us many challenges in this letter, but they're good because they urge us to be serious about our faith and so that we grow to maturity. And that should be our goal as well. Jesus doesn't want a bride of spiritual babies, but of mature believers who are a fitting bride for our amazing King of Kings. So let's take James's teaching to heart. Let's apply it to our lives. Because God wants the best for us. And the teaching here is for our good. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But as James has brought out so often, true faith should be visible as it's lived out. And to live God's way is the best way to live, because he made us in the first place to do just that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we've seen this morning. Thank you for the down-to-earth practical advice and teaching and instruction that James gives us. Lord, preserve us from worldliness, from a focus on riches. Preserve us from impatience. Help us to live at your speed and to do that which is right in your eyes. And Lord, help us to be balanced in our prayer life. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray well. And teach us to have faith as we pray. And teach us to walk with you and not slip away. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.